As I'm sure you've just heard, and as Costa's told us, we are dealing with weighty matters, confronting words, and as we look at God's word, we will ask for his help. Will you pray with me, please? Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Psalm 51 that was just read to you was written by King David, the very famous figure of the Old Testament. King David is often described as a man after God's own heart. But he wrote this psalm after having been confronted by the prophet of God, Nathan, and having realized the seriousness of what he had done, he turns and he writes this psalm, this prayer to God. It's a psalm lamenting his own sinfulness and the evilness of his ways. And it's a cry to God for forgiveness, a renewed heart for God and his ways. Now, sin is one of those words we use as Christians that the world, and perhaps secretly some Christians as well, think is a bit outdated. At the very least, it's a bit of a downer. And at most, it's hateful. It requires cancelling, replacing with something better or more life-affirming. Let's not mince words about it. Sin can be a difficult and distressing thing to talk about. It is confronting and it is offensive. And if sin was the final word in the Bible, then all sin could be is difficult and distressing, confronting and offensive. But sin is not the final word in the Bible. God's final word is of the grace found in the Lord Jesus, and so must ours be as we share his gospel, and so will ours be today. But just because sin is difficult doesn't mean that we should be afraid of it. Just because it's not the final word doesn't mean that we should neglect it or forget about it. And just because people don't like it doesn't mean that we should be ashamed of it. Sin is a reality which we should take seriously because God takes it seriously. And it's one we should speak about because God speaks about it. But as we think and speak about it, we want to do so in truth and grace, just as our Lord Jesus did and just as he taught us to do. We want to be mindful of how we portray God and his word so that we do justice to God's justice. And today we're going to think through four questions. One, what is sin? It's a word we see in the Bible. We might use it ourselves sometimes, but what do we really mean by it? Two, what are the consequences of sin? Are those consequences just? Does the punishment fit the crime? Three, can we avoid those consequences? And four, what then? Sin clearly hasn't gone yet. How do we think and how do we act now? And all of these questions are important for two reasons. Firstly, because if we are followers of God, who is a holy God, then we would want to be shaped by that holy God and be holy ourselves. We need to understand sin and what God says we need to do about it. But secondly, we also need to think about how to tell others about it. No one warned people about sin and the judgment which follows more than the Lord Jesus did. And we should do the same. But we should want to do it well. So, firstly, what is sin? And if you know the story behind Psalm 51, then when you get to verse 4, which is the verse we're looking at today, it might be a bit of a head-scratcher. Speaking to God, David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." If you read the details of the backstory, you can find those in 2 Samuel 11. If you're familiar with them, does that seem right to you? Let me remind you of some of the details. The chapter begins by telling us that David, who is the king of God, over God's people, instead of doing what kings were supposed to be doing and leading his army and defending his nation, he sent them away to fight on their own. Even before we get to the other bits we might be more familiar with, he's already failed in his duty as king and commander. He's remaining in his palace, taking midnight strolls while other people fight his battles for him. And on one of these midnight strolls, he spots a beautiful woman. He sends for her, and he gets her pregnant. After that, he calls for the lady's husband, who he already knew about, maybe in the hope that to find out that that man was horrible, maybe to make himself feel better about what he has done and what he will do. But he finds out he's a great guy. He's loyal and dedicated. Still has him killed, though, but in a sneaky way, so that no one will suspect him. No one will suspect him except his friend, who he gets to arrange the killing, making his friend complicit in the murder. By the end of the story, it's hard to think of anyone David hasn't sinned against. And he says, "Against you, God, and you alone have I sinned." Why would David say that? Is he oblivious? No, David understands what lies at the heart of sin. At the heart of sin is not the outward action, but the inward attitude. And always, ultimately, it's our attitude towards God. David knows these truths well because he knows God's word well. In the beginning, God created the universe and everything in it. He gave the universe life and beauty and abundance and all good things. And he created humanity in his own image. That means we were literally designed to reflect God and his holy nature, and that the best way to live is how he designed us to live. This means that God not only has the right to rule us, but that the manner in which he rules us is right. It's the best way because he is God, and that's how he designed it. And sin is the ignoring and rejection of all of that. It is an attitude at heart, not an action. It's an attitude that says, "I don't want you, God, and I don't need you, God." Of course, the attitude of our heart is always reflected in what we do, isn't it? So it was with David. And ignoring and rejecting God means ignoring and rejecting his commands as well, his good and holy commands. It means speaking and acting how we want instead of how we know how he knows best. Those are the sins of action, though, and they are what flows out of the attitude in our heart. That is what sin is. It's the turning away from God and living only for ourselves. It's the rejection of God as God. And David understood this. He understood that his actions, while wrong themselves and hurtful and evil and terrible to many, many people, are ultimately all against God and God alone, because he turned away from God and he decided what to do for himself. And understanding this is important for us for so many reasons, because it affects how we answer all the rest of the questions we're going to look at and how we share it with others. If sin is the rejection of God as God, it's saying we don't want God or we don't need God, what then are the consequences of that sin? Are those consequences just? Does the punishment fit the crime? And this is not a new concern of justice. This is something David himself was concerned about. In fact, it's why he confesses the way he does. He wants people to know that God is just. He carries on in the verse, as you see. Against you, you only have I sinned, he says, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Now, before we speak about the consequences of sin, it's worth pausing for a moment here and thinking about David's attitude in the face of his own failings. David didn't write the psalm for himself. He wrote it down because he wanted other people to read it. It was a public prayer. And when was the last time you heard a ruler or a politician, or anyone for that matter, admit to their own fault and failings without qualification or justification? Be quite refreshing, wouldn't it? How contrary is that to the world at large? I don't think the world's changed in the last 3,000 years since David wrote this. No one likes to admit their failings. But what a witness to the world if as Christians we did so unashamedly like David. Not so that we look good, but so that God does. David broadcasts it. He publicly proclaims his own sin so that the world knows that God's judgment is just. I have done wrong. God is right to judge me. Now, what is that judgment? How is it just? For most people, God's judgment seems overly harsh. Surely I haven't done enough to be judged by God and sent to this hell that all you Christians speak about. I try to be nice to other people. I don't lie too much, and I try to be tolerant and patient. I pay my taxes and I obey the speed limit. Well, maybe not that last one, but that one doesn't really matter, does it? I give to charity. I'm kind most of the time. I definitely don't do any of the really bad things like murder and whatnot. What have I done that deserves God's judgment? And this is where understanding sin as that attitude of rejection of God is so helpful. At its most basic level, there's more to it, but at its most basic level, God's judgment of our rejection of him is nothing less than, so be it. We don't want God or need God. Ultimately, God simply says, so be it. We're all about free choice now, aren't we? You want to make that choice? That is your choice to make, God says. If you choose to reject me, so be it. Now, to some of us, at that point, and if it just ended there, to some of us, that sounds great. Well, a life without God, even an eternity without God, sounds pretty good. I can hang out with my mates and party all the time. Billy Joel famously said he'd rather, what did he say? I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. He says sinners are much more fun. But I don't think he's thought that through. God is the one who gave us life. God is the one who gave us our ability to love and share relationships, enjoy those relationships with other people. He gave us a wonderful world and a beautiful universe to live in. Do we get to reject God but keep everything he gave us? Thanks, God. I really appreciate all the gifts. But now I've got them. I don't really need you anymore. No, it doesn't work like that. If you don't want my rule, God says, will you lose all the blessings that my rule provides? Now, at that level, God's judgment is not just something we deserve, it's actually something we've asked for. I don't want you, God. I don't need you, God. So be it, God says. Off you go. David knows this. And he gives us a hint of it later in the psalm in verse 11. Do not cast me from your presence, he says, or take your Holy Spirit from me. It's no different then than it was back in the Garden of Eden when sin entered the world in the first place. The judgment is ultimately always the same. It always begins at the same place. We get what we ask for. We're cast into a place without God's benevolent rule, which brings a place without his good gifts and without his good blessings. Of course, there's more to it than that. I think we forget sometimes just what a personal offense sin is against God. God created us. He gave us life. He wants what's best for us, and we throw it in his face. The closest I've come to understanding this, and it's the barest hint of understanding, is when my own children go and do things which I've told them not to do. Parents, you'll understand here. I've told them for reasons which I know from experience are going to hurt them, either in the short term or the long term, but they do it anyway. They ignore me because they think they know better, and they don't need to listen to me. I give them warning after warning after warning, but they still ignore me. And that hurts. And the Bible tells us that our sin grieves God. To say nothing of a God who is also holy and perfect and righteous, a God who cannot let evil go unpunished. And while the attitude of our hearts may be the beginning, that's revealed in the actions that we take against God and against other people, and God will not let that go unpunished. And so he will be proved right as he speaks and justified in his judgment. We need to understand these things. And the greater we understand them, I promise you, the better off we'll be. Not to wallow in our sin, but so that we respond rightly to our God. It's good for us to be reminded of the reality of our sin and the judgment that's still to come. Because only then can we truly see the magnitude of God's love and grace for us. That he continues to draw us back, warning after warning after warning. Even as we reject him, he still reaches out. We deserve it. We ask for it even. But still, God provided a way out in a way only he could. So there is, in answer to our third question, an alternative outcome. The gospel, the good news of the Bible, is not only the rightful judgment of God, but also the grace of God found only in the cross of Christ. I feel like the mechanics of this don't really need to be explained to most of us here, but we labor and we dwell on our sin and judgment for this very reason. When I understand the depths of my sin before God, only then do I understand the heights of his love for me. In order to save us, Jesus, the Son of God, while we were still his enemies, Romans 5, came down to earth and took the punishment that we deserved so that we might not perish but have eternal life, a complete and glorious eternal life in the presence of God so that we may enjoy him forever and all his good gifts. And so what must we do to inherit that eternal life? There's nothing we can do. We only trust in what Jesus has done. Not an action, but an attitude. We acknowledge our sin and we trust in Jesus. Mark 1:15, we repent and believe. That's the opposite of the rejection. It's a recognition that only God has the right to rule our lives, and only Jesus is enough to bring us back to him. Repent and believe the good news. The king is here. Not a king like David, who killed to get what he wanted. A king like Jesus, who died to give us what we needed. There's nothing we can do. We repent and we believe in Jesus. Just one thing remains. What now? As with our earlier attitude, it should be reflected in our action. Ideally, if rejection of God in sin leads to disobedience, then a recognition of God as our God should lead to obedience. On the face of it, though, I don't always seem that much less sinful. The world still seems pretty broken by it, and it doesn't even seem to be really aware of why. The Bible's pretty clear that we're still waiting for God's final judgment to come. So we've got this time to repent and believe. But is that all? What do we do with the reality of sin still in us and still around us? Three things. Two prayers and a promise, based on David's own words later on in the psalm. We must be growing in our holiness. We must be joyful in God's salvation, and we must be sharing the good news. First prayer, to be growing in our holiness. David prays in verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." We should never underestimate the holiness of God, and therefore we should never be tempted to stop or ignore our own lack in that area. We all sin. The first thing we acknowledge as believers is our sin before God. And it doesn't go away all of a sudden when we believe. And it'll never disappear until Jesus returns in judgment. And the wonder of the gospel in the grace of God is that it doesn't matter what we do. Having turned back to God, he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. But there's a danger in that for all of us. Two dangers, at least. We can either drift in complacency, or sometimes worse, we can be knowingly disobedient because we know we can get away with it. If I know I'm saved, then logically I know that whatever mistakes I make, willful or otherwise, I'm still saved at the end of the day. After all, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission, and I got the forgiveness up front. Doesn't that mean we can do whatever we want now? Well, doesn't that miss the point? Paul the Apostle asks in Romans 6, "Shall we go on sinning because we sit under the grace of God?" By no means, he says. We've recognized God as our God, and even that only by his grace. Now we must live in the light of that. Of course we all fail and make mistakes, and none of us can do it without God's help. But that doesn't mean that we don't stop striving. Paul in Romans continues in Romans 7, he describes the ongoing struggle of the believer. "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out." And he still says, Romans 8:12, that we have an obligation to the Spirit of God who brought us to life and turned us back to God. We have an obligation to live according to that Spirit. He then tells us, verse 26, that it's the very same Spirit who is the one who helps us in our weaknesses. The Spirit who intercedes and helps us cry out to God and to carry out his will. It is, in effect, a prayer no different from David's 1,000 years earlier, and ours should be the same 2,000 years later. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." We must be growing in our holiness. Prayer number two, to remember and to be joyful in God's salvation. David prays in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Sometimes we don't need a reminder of our own sinfulness. Sometimes we're all too aware of it. There are times for every believer, either lost in sin or doubt or indifference, where we struggle to remember the joy and the seemingly unbelievable grace of the fact that we've been forgiven in Christ. When we fail, when we get lonely, when we can't find the strength to change or to be what we know we ought to be, when we think we'll never have the strength to go on or to pick ourselves up or to keep going, and we despair. How do we get through this? Well, we remember that our salvation is not in ourselves, it's in Jesus. And we ask for God's help to go on. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, God, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. When you don't know what to do, pray. When you don't understand what's going on, pray. When you're scared, pray. When you're hurt, pray. And when you don't feel like praying, pray. And pray to remember the joy of God's salvation. And remember that it's only as we understand the depths of our own sin can we be reminded of the heights of God's love for us. And remember those incredible words that Paul then ends Romans 8 with. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's no wonder we call that good news of great joy. And news it is. So finally we make the promise of David, which he says in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Friends, with news this good, we have to tell people, because the alternative is that bad. The alternative to sitting in the grace of God is to face the judgment of God in all its fullness. Now, the world will tell you that speaking of sin and hell is the most hateful thing you can do. At the very least, they might laugh at you for saying something they think is crazy, but one day very soon they might lock us up because they think it's hateful. But in reality, it's the most loving thing we can do. A few weeks ago, some of you may have seen it, the plane in Japan, which collided with a second plane, I think, it caught on fire. It was a massive ball of flame, incredible to watch, safely from behind my screen. It must have been terrifying to be in. But there was also probably a moment, maybe they'd heard the bang or the collision, but they didn't know the seriousness of the situation they were in. How did they survive? Every news article tells the same story, because the cabin crew got loudspeakers and instructed the passengers as to what was happening, what the danger was, and what they needed to do to get out. And no one considered that hateful. Can you imagine that? Ladies and gentlemen, there's a fire on board, and you need to listen to my instructions or you're going to face a certain and horrible death. Oh, sorry, Mr. and Mrs. Cabin Crew, that's quite harsh language. Could you say it without the negativity, please? But if they weren't told about the fire, why would they want to get off the plane? Where's the urgency? The reality of sin and judgment means that telling people the truth is the most loving thing we can do. The plane is on fire. God's judgment is coming, and people need to know so that they can get out. I'm not suggesting we introduce ourselves and then immediately turn to the topic of sin and judgment in a conversation. But it's not something we should be afraid of or ashamed of. And we should think about how to talk about these things. J.C. Ryle says that a true understanding of sin lies at the heart of all saving Christianity. And I don't think he means just at the beginning of our Christian walk. It's to be a constant companion. It is a constant reminder to us that we must be growing in holiness because sin is grievous to God. But it's also a reminder to us of how joyful we can be in his salvation as we compare the depths of our sin to the heights of his love. And it's a reminder that God is just in his judgment, and every single one of us needs his grace and his love. As I close, I'm going to pray some of that prayer that David prayed, and as I pray in the silence of your own heart, please pray with me. Wherever you are in life, whether you've never known God or you've been following him for decades, it is never the wrong time. It is never too late to pray these words. Let's pray together. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, O God. So you are right in what you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Amen.